Rightio, let's open our Bibles to Galatians chapter 5, continuing our study in the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 5, picking up our context at verse 22 again. Our subject last week was the fruit of the Holy Spirit, the most important way for a pastor to assess his congregation and see how they're going, and also to see how he's going personally, is to check the life of each individual for the fruit of the Spirit, because it is the fruit of the Holy Spirit which shows an individual's spiritual status, not anything else. It doesn't matter what they say, it doesn't matter how good they look. Do they have the fruit of the Holy Spirit in their life? If they don't, you must be careful, be wary, and be alert, because they may not be moving at all spiritually, and you may even have a problem on your hands, as we saw last time. The fruit of the Spirit. But moving on tonight into chapter 6, to look at the practical response of people who are being led by the Holy Spirit. Before we begin the study of God's Word, let's bow before Almighty God in prayer. Let's prepare ourselves for the study of God's Word. Let's all bow before Him. Father God, we give You thanks and praise for Your Word. We give You thanks for this night that we can gather freely to study it. We pray for the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, that we might understand Your Word and be strengthened by it, that the Lord Jesus Christ might be glorified in our lives. In His precious name we pray these things. Amen. Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And we saw that these are the real signs of Christian character. These are the things which show that a person, an individual who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, is truly growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 24, and they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and the lusts. And we looked at the concept of crucifixion. We saw that crucifixion is not something that you can do yourself. You can't crucify yourself. You can't live the crucified life, as it were. You can't crucify your own flesh. The instance here is saying you must recognize that your life was killed, as it were, with Christ's on the cross. That your old nature was, as it were, put to death in Christ on the cross. And you should live each day in that awareness that you are to look upon your old sin nature, which causes you all the trouble and throws up all the temptations. You are to look upon that as a dead thing. You are to look upon it as a dead thing. So that when you are tempted with the affections and the lust, the passions and the lusts, when you are tempted to sin, you are to remember the Lord Jesus Christ's death on the cross. You are to remember that those lusts that you feel were put to death, as it were, in Christ. And you are to look upon them as dead things and to resist them by occupying your mind with the thoughts of the cross, remembering what the Lord did for you and claiming His strength to resist the temptation, to look upon it as a dead thing, something that is not to have any power over you anymore. That this is an active thing. This is something that as a believer is led by the Spirit, as they are growing spiritually, as the fruit of the Spirit is being formed in their lives, this is something which will go with it. You will be recognizing your old sin nature as a dead thing, and you won't want it to be running your life. And this is the point that Paul moves on to in verse 25. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. If we are living a spiritual life, if we are feeding on God's word and believing the word, moving in it, let us make sure that we are walking in the Spirit. And the word for walk here is not the same as we had in one of the earlier verses. Here it's the present active subjunctive of stoicheo. It's the military word. We looked at it last time in closing. It means to advance in ranks step by step. It means to march, really, rather than walk. And it's, as I pointed out last time in the Greek, it's the hortatory subjunctive, which always is translated, let us. Let us walk. Let us march in ranks in the Spirit. This is a call to the entire church to pull together. As you individually are walking or living in the Spirit, as you are heeding the Holy Spirit's teaching ministry in your life, let us all as a church pull together and march in the Spirit like an army. Stoicheo here is that military word. It's the word that the commander used when he wanted his army to march. March! And the army moved out step by step. Left, right, up the hill to the enemy. And you see, that's what Paul is saying to the Galatians. Okay, you have solved this problem. We've been talking about it now for 5 chapters. You've solved this problem of legalism. Now you understand what it is to live under the control of the Holy Spirit. To let the Holy Spirit teach you. To let the fruit of the Spirit be formed in your life. Now let us as an army march in the Spirit. Let us together do this in church. Let's stop fighting and bickering. Remember how the chapter started? Let's stop tearing ourselves apart like a pack of dogs. Let us march together in the Spirit. Then in verse 26, let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. You see, if you're being led by the Holy Spirit, you won't be playing spiritual king of the mountain with everyone else. You know what I mean by spiritual king of the mountain? I'm higher than you, ha 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 ha. Have you seen your children play that game? If there's a hill or a rubble anywhere, you can guarantee, even outside the church here, my little daughter plays it outside the church, when that little heap of mud we've got out there. Up she goes to the top, I'm the king of the castle, you're the dirty rascal. Well, you see, we laugh at that, but a lot of Christians in the pews play that game on Sunday. They walk in, I'm more spiritual than you are. I should be an elder, you shouldn't. I should be the chief of the deacon's court. I should be the chief soloist in the choir. I should lead the prayer meeting. I'm more spiritual than the rest of you. You see, there are a lot of Christians who play the spiritual king of the mountain. What is the source of it? It's not the Holy Spirit. But you see, what is the fruit of the Spirit? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, long-suffering, goodness, meekness, temperance. You see, the fruit of the Spirit will allow Christians to cooperate together. It will have Christians sharing with one another. But what's the source of spiritual king of the mountain? It's pride. And it's a sign that that individual is not being led by the Holy Spirit, even if they claim to be. And of course, as we pointed out, they always do. And so Paul says to these Galatians, if we are living in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. Let's advance in ranks. Let's pull together as an army. Let us march as a church, controlled and led by the Holy Spirit. Do not be led by your pride. Verse 26. Be led by the Spirit. Don't let pride and arrogance, don't let your old sin nature tear apart the unity you should have in the Spirit. And you'll notice this, those of you who go on to become pastors of churches, you will notice that the biggest problems you have in the church are people who talk about spiritual gifts, but who show in their lives that they are not being led by the Spirit because the fruit of the Spirit is not in them. We had a very good message here on Sunday from Pastor Barry, who was talking about this very subject. How people will claim to have great gifts of the Spirit, but in their lives they show they have the fruits of the Spirit lacking. They're not there. And that is a pretty good indication that what they claim is not true. Because if the Spirit is there, and if they are operating under an area of the gifts of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit will be in the life. And if the fruit of the Spirit is not there, you can be sure that the gifts are phony. Their source is not God the Holy Spirit. There's another source to those gifts. So you see, this is something that's very practical. And as a pastor, you will find your biggest headaches are people who claim to be spiritual, but their behavior shows they are carnal. Don't be empty-headed, vainglorying. Don't be a big word person. Don't be a verbal diarrhea merchant, using big words, big posture. Boy, you can talk a fight. But it's all phony. Your life does not measure up. We had a person in the school who wrote a letter to me full of the most... I nearly threw up when I read it. And I showed it to my wife and she said, "Oh, this is sick. It was so perfect that I smelled a rat." And this individual could talk a great fight. He sounded tremendous. And I let my suspicions be made known immediately to Barry, and they've been proved absolutely right. He's no longer here. Why? Because there was the big, vain, empty words with nothing behind them. Beware, pastors. Beware. Because your churches will have them in large numbers if you've got a growing church. It will always happen. Don't be surprised. It's got to happen because Satan will make sure it happens. He's got his people everywhere. Let us not be desirous of vainglory. And when you spy someone in your church who is very full of themselves, vainglory, that's what it is. "Boy, I'm here. I am God's gift to your church, brother. I'm going to help you. I'm going to sort this out. I'm going to do that. I'm going to do that." And if you let him, that's what will happen. He will do it. The Spirit won't, because the Spirit is not in him. Be careful of the person who tells you that he has got the answers, or she. Because they may have, but they won't be God's answers. You see, God does not use big swelling words that come from big swelling old sin natures. God uses believers who are under the control of the Holy Spirit. And such people will not come in as big wheels. They won't come rolling in and tell you what they can do and what they can't. They will come in with a different mental attitude, and you'll see their mental attitude in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. And that's what you should look for when you're summing someone up who may be the Lord's answer to a question or problem you have in your church. Don't leap at the first person who walks through the door. You may have been praying for a Sunday school superintendent, and somebody walks through the door who's a qualified teacher and has got all sorts of background. Don't leap at them. Don't be too quick. Talk to them. Pray with them. That's the best part. Pray with them. How do they pray? Talk to them about the Lord. What do they say? Does it ring true or does it sound phony? Talk to them about what the Lord has done in their lives. Talk to them about what the Lord has laid upon them. What's their burden? And be looking. Have your Bible open at Galatians 5, 22 and 23. And be asking yourself, are these things visible in this person's life? Because if they're not, don't touch them. Oh, invite, have them join your church, fine. But watch them, because they need to grow up, obviously. You see, this is very practical. And Paul understood the importance of it. Let us not be desirous of vainglory. Be careful of people who are. Don't provoke one another, envying one another. Provoking one another. Believers do it. All sorts of little feuds go on in churches. So Paul says, look, just be careful. Be careful that the fruit of the Holy Spirit is in the life, not the old sin nature. So Paul has really dramatically pointed out the superiority of the Spirit-filled life over both legalism and the libertine, the person who thinks they can do anything they like. And Paul has shown that both are wrong, that both legalism on one side, a person who wants strict laws to hold everybody in place in the church, a big rule, set of rules. You know, you come into the church and say, well, brother, this is what you've got to do if you're going to be a member of this church. You've got to wear this sort of clothing, you've got to look this sort of way, you've got to do this, you've got to do that. And Paul has shown that legalism is out. And Paul has also shown that libertarianism is out. You don't do whatever you like. He's shown that the true Christian life is down the middle. It's being controlled by the Holy Spirit of God, so that you live a holy and satisfying life, honouring to God and a blessing through the fruit of the Spirit in your life to everyone you meet. You should be a walking fruit tree, a blessing to others. And that's the Spirit-filled life, and it is superior to everything else. Now, while he's been talking about this and lifted us up to the heights, the danger is that we'll start getting carried away and talk about the fruit of the Spirit, and we'll get all spiritual in our conversation, and we will forget that there are practical things here too. And so in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 6, your faith must affect your character. Your faith must affect your character. And in the first few verses, he talks about burden bearing and burden sharing. Burden bearing and burden sharing. And this is really another blow struck against the legalist. Because legalism has an awful way of dealing with Christians who fall into sin. There's nothing as bad as a legalist who looks down their nose at a believer who has fallen into sin. Nothing shows them more clearly for what they are as hardened, bitter, twisted people than when they face someone who has sinned, who knows it, who needs to be helped, and who the legalist walks up to and kicks. And there are many churches, this fortunately isn't one of them, but there are many churches, and you may become a pastor of one, and you may find that there's a terrible spirit of unforgiveness in the church. And it tends to go with legalism. Where you find people who are very harsh and legalistic, you quite often find that going together with this harsh legalism is a judgmental attitude. They judge everybody who walks in the door by what they wear, by how they talk, by the car they drive, by the job they do, and they put everybody into a box as soon as they find out about them. Many churches you go into, they'll ask you how much money you earn, where you earn it, what you drive, where you live, how many children you have. They'll ask you every personal question, which is none of their business. In fact, my wife, well, you all know Elizabeth's sense of humour, those of you who know her, get to know her well, she always, invariably, when people ask her what she does for a living, says she's an ant farmer. Just in other words, hopefully if they haven't got a sense of humour, they think she's mad and they walk away and she's saved a lot of hassleman. But if they've got a sense of humour, they get the point that it's none of their business and they don't ask the stupid questions. So you see, a lot of churches are like this, and you've got to get used to that. And if you're the pastor, you've got to stop that. You've got to knock that on the head very quickly. And we'll be looking at this doctrine of privacy a bit later. We might spend next week looking at some of these doctrines that come out of this. But this problem really becomes a hurtful and awful thing when one person in the congregation does fall into an obvious sin. Now, of course, everybody is sinning all the time. But, of course, there's always going to be someone who's going to be found out publicly in some embarrassing sin at some stage. And if you have a harsh, judgmental church, they will kick that believer who's down until the believer who's down is really either beaten to death or leaves the church and swears they'll never darken a church door again, or even worse happens. And so Paul here faces this issue. And Paul can do this honestly because he himself has demonstrated how to deal with believers who've got into trouble. Because that's, after all, what he's doing in this book, isn't it? See, Galatians is a book written to Christians who are up to their ears in mess. Mess that they have created by themselves. They have sinned. They've got out of line. And Paul, by his very act of writing this letter, has shown them the correct way to deal with people who are in this situation. And so Paul is now going to address this problem directly. He's getting personal now. But he's going to do it on the basis of what he has done. And he's honestly and he's lovingly told the Galatians the truth. He hasn't hidden anything from them. He's hit them when they needed to be hit, but he's cuddled them when they needed to be cuddled. He's called them brethren many times through this letter, just reminding them that even though they're wrong, they're still his brothers, and he's never forgotten it. And so Paul now, once again, uses that term brethren, reminding them, once again, they're his brothers. Even though they've got out of line, they're his brothers, and he loves them. If a man be overtaken in a fault, and that is a wrongdoing, something wrong, publicly wrong, recognized even by unbelievers as wrong, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, when a brother falls into sin, the whole brotherhood is involved. And if you are led by the Spirit, you should be willing and able to help or offer help to your brother or sister who is in need through their sin. Now, most Christians, when they find another Christian who has fallen into some public sin, and this is what we're talking about here, this does not give you the right to go and ask people who are sitting next to you in church what nasty thoughts they've had during the week. You don't pry into their lives. This is something which is obvious to all, unbelievers outside as well. And what happens in such a situation is that 99.9% of the church will probably cut that believer dead. Why? Well, they've let the side down. They've embarrassed the church by their actions. They've, we can think of all sorts of reasons that will be given. But Paul says, not so. If you are a brother, that's where he starts off, brethren. If you have that feeling of brotherhood, which you should have because you are all brothers and sisters in Christ if you are his. And Paul is putting the pressure on here by using that term brethren. He's saying, brethren, if you're really brothers, if you see one of your brothers overtaken publicly in a fault, and this is an interesting word here, it's prolambano in the Greek, prolambano. And it's the aorist passive subjunctive of prolambano, for those who are doing the Greek course, the aorist passive subjunctive. And it really means to be, as it were, bushwhacked, we would say. To be overtaken by surprise, overpowered before you can escape. So this is not a reference to an individual who habitually is sinning. in a certain area in their life. This is not a reference to a person who may be a church member who is repeatedly and persistently involved in something that is wrong. This is a reference to a believer who is, as it were, overwhelmed by something. They fall. And the word here for trespass is paraptoma. That's P-A-R-A, para, P-T-O-M-A. And it's a trespass, a stepping aside from the true path. They've, as it were, been overwhelmed. They've been knocked off the path. It's not their normal behaviour. It's not something that you expected from them. It's not something they expected of themselves. But they've sinned. They have fallen, and they've been caught out publicly. And it's always tempting, as I say, to join the 99% who want to run away from such a person, who feel they've let the side down, and that really they should be thrown out of the church and good riddance to them, when really, there but for the grace of God go you. And that's Paul's point, of course. Now Paul says, look, resist the temptation from your pride, your old sin nature, and walk in the Spirit. Continue walking in the Spirit. In the Roman army, if a man tripped in the ranks, his mates would pick him up. They'd grab him under the arm and hoist him up so that he got back into step and kept marching. And that's the concept, I think, that Paul has got in mind here. We are marching in an army. Someone gets tripped up. What do the other soldiers do? They pick him up. They help him back to his feet and they keep marching so that as an army, they're still marching. They don't leave a man in the ranks to get trampled underfoot. No army does that. You're comrades together. Someone's tripped and fallen, pick him up. Keep marching. So what Paul is saying here, if you're walking in the Spirit, if you are spiritual, note, you who are spiritual, and there's a real challenge here, you people who think you're spiritual, show you are spiritual by the way you deal with your brother or sister who has fallen into some public sin. Once again, remember, this is not a reference to some individual in the church who is persistently, habitually walking in sin. Because there's probably something else behind that. They may not even be a true brother. This is a reference to a true brother or sister of Christ who has fallen. Out of character, out of step, it's something that's overwhelmed them, and they know it. And so Paul says, follow the positive course. Treat them as you would wish to be treated. Martin Luther, in his commentary, those of you who ever get a copy of Martin Luther's commentary and go through it, the copy I went through when I was doing my study in Galatians was 200 years old, and it was very hard reading. But there's 500 or 600 pages of closely typed manuscript in Martin Luther's commentary on Galatians, but you should read it if you can, because that is the commentary that started the Protestant churches. Martin Luther's commentary, it was his reading of Galatians which changed his life. And his commentary on Galatians is therefore the first one you should try to read if you're studying Galatians. But as I say, be prepared for 500 odd pages of very hard reading, and you'll probably have to go to a library to pick up a copy, and you'll probably be reading something that's several hundred years old. And so someone may be standing over you, but it's probably a very valuable book. But wonderful, Martin Luther says, run to him, reaching out your hand, raise him up again, comfort him with sweet words, and embrace him with motherly arms. And that's the feeling behind this. That's the feeling behind it. No one is immune from temptation. No one is immune from temptation to sin. But it's interesting that Paul says, those of you who are spiritual. And what he's saying here is, if you are filled with the Spirit, if you are walking in the Spirit, if the fruit of the Holy Spirit is in your life, your job is to assist your brother. If you don't, you are betraying your real condition, which is a spiritual baby. You may think you're spiritual, but if your desire is not to help your brother who has fallen, you are a babe, you are not a mature believer. Even if you think you're spiritual, you are not. You have shown it by your attitude to your brother who has sinned. Now we'll look at this in a second, because what he's really saying is here, mature believers only should be involved in this ministry. We'll look at that in a second. But all believers can be involved in the comment here in verse 2, bear ye one another's burdens. As we're going to see, there are two words for burden in these next few verses, and they're both different. Now in the Authorized Version they're the same. They're translated burden in verses 2 and 5. You see, now look down at verse 5, for every man shall bear his own burden. And then verse 2b, one another's burdens. Now there apparently is a contradiction here. There's no contradiction. We'll see exactly what this means. The word in verse 2 is baros, B-A-R-O-S, and it means a heavy weight, an oppressive weight. And it's referring in this context to the oppressive weight of temptation and spiritual failure in the life of the individual who has fallen. And what Paul is saying is here, all of you, even those of you who aren't spiritual, even those of you who aren't, as it were, spiritual in maturity, and you now know it, even if you don't feel able or don't even feel the desire to go and help that person who sinned, if you can't bring yourself to do it, well, you now know you're not really a spiritual giant after all. But you can do something. You can bear one another's burdens. You can pray for that person. You can realize what has happened to them. And you can pray for them. And the word here, bear one another's burdens, is bastazo. B-A-S-T-A-Z-O. And it's a command, present, active, imperative. Keep on bearing. And the word really means carry away. Endure or assist in bearing. Help them to carry it. Carry it off them. And this is achieved, of course, by prayer, when we cast our burdens, and in the context here, the burdens of others, at the Lord's feet. 1 Peter 5:7. Casting all your cares upon him. Throw your heavy weights on him. Why? For he cares for you. And so all believers can be involved in this. And Paul identifies this as the law of Christ. And what is he referring to? Jesus said, they will know that you are my disciples because you love one another. You care for one another. You pray for one another. You put your arm around your brother and say, brother, I'll pray with you now. And I'll pray for you later. And this is the law of the Spirit of Christ Jesus. This is the law of Christ. Love. Not the law of commandments and ordinances. It's the law of love. And so believers are commanded to show their spiritual status in their love and affection. Whether they counsel a fallen brother, or whether they pray for them. But whatever you do, you show love. Practically. In verse 3 and 4, for if a man thinks himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. This is a real rebuke to the self-righteous type. If anyone thinks himself to be good, and some of you do, Paul's saying, then think again. You are nothing. Paul is turning his attention here to the self-righteous, the person who's not going to obey verses 1 and 2. The person who's still going to look down upon the brother who has sinned. And Paul says, you are looking down on them because you're comparing yourself to them. You are not comparing yourself to Christ. And Paul says, prove your own work. Prove yourself. You're deceiving yourself. Verse 4, let every man prove his own work. In the Greek, this is the word dokimazo, D-O-K-I-M-A-Z-O. Present active imperative again. It's a command. Keep on testing your own work. And dokimazo is the word for refining metal in the fire. And we can go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 to remember that picture that goes all the way through Paul's writings. And what Paul is saying is, okay, you guys think that you are superior to others, turn the heat of God's word onto your life. Let the light of the word burn into you and see how many rats run for cover in your barn when the light goes on. Look at your own life and test it for genuineness. That's all involved in dokimazo. Test for purity. Test for genuineness. Dokimazo was used of several things. One use they had of it was the refiner of metals, who would burn off, of course, all the rubbish metal to refine metal down so that it was pure gold or pure silver. But another use of dokimazo could be when they would turn the heat on an item. And what used to happen in the ancient world was that they were very interested in archaeology, and the Romans particularly would buy at great price Greek objects of art. And of course people were digging all over the place trying to dig up things, and it's quite interesting working as an archaeologist even now. Quite often if you're digging on a site in the ancient world, you'll find that someone in the first century was there before you and has dug around looking for treasure. Things that they could sell to the Romans, who wanted anything they could buy. And what they would do is they'd find a broken vase, and they would see that this vase was beautiful, but it was broken, so they would fix it with wax. And then they would repaint it so that it looked as if it was perfect. But there was wax holding it together. And they would treat it very carefully as a valuable object of art and sell it as a genuine item, an unbroken item. Well, of course, what did the smart Romans in the end cotton onto this? And so how did they find out? Well, they just added a little bit of heat, didn't they? Put it in the sun. They added some heat. And of course, when the wax melted and the thing fell apart, they knew it wasn't genuine. And you see, that's what Paul's saying. Okay, turn the heat on. Your own life, self-righteous so-and-so. You are mocking that person who has sinned. How does your life measure up? Let's turn the light of the word on you. There's an old saying, I've used it before in lectures. It goes right back to English literature in the 17th century. Methinks the lady doth protest too much. Methinks the lady doth protest too much. In other words, she has sinned and she knows it, and she's vigorously criticizing someone else who's fallen so that no one will look too closely at her. But that was the context from 17th century novel, and it's part of mankind, isn't it? And you'll find many people will protest vigorously against a sin, not because they're horrified by it, but because it's their sin. And they want to vigorously kick the stuffing out of someone else who sinned so that no one will look at them too closely. Be careful when someone is too vigorous in condemning something, or particularly condemning another person, because you have probably got close to their sin. And this is the danger of entering a campaign against a certain thing, because you may find that the person who's carrying the banner is the biggest sinner of all. In fact, there was a film put out by Hollywood, Elmer Gentry. Unbelievers still show it because it mocks Christian fundamentalism. And it mocks it quite rightly at this point, because Alma Gentry, who is vigorously going around the country closing down bars and brothels, has a mistress and is a drinker on the side. He is vigorously condemning sins which are his own, so that the heat will be off him, and of course in the end he's found out. And a lot of good people are hurt. So be careful as a pastor. You've been warned by Paul. If a man thinks himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. But let every man prove his own work. And so in church, when you condemn a sin from God's word, and some member of your congregation wants to raise a rebellion against that sin and wipe it out from society, you turn the heat on that person. You say to him, "Ah, just slow down, brother. Slow down. Examine your own life." You turn the heat on him. Do it privately. But you let him know that you're not fooled by him. That he too is a sinner. And that God's way of dealing with sin is not to raise a banner, but to lower yourself to your knees and face your own sin rather than ripping into others who have sinned. It's a great temptation for pastors. Be careful. You are to preach sin vigorously. And those of you who know me here, well, we've been doing it, haven't we, for weeks. Some of you have felt got at. But hopefully you've been got at by the word. So it's our job as pastors to teach the topic of sin, but to give God's viewpoint, not to get carried away on any bandwagon of our own. You are God's herald, not your own trumpet. And we can forget that very quickly. Now, when Paul says, "Prove your own work," he's shortcutting the nosy believer. Because there are always gossips in every congregation, and there are always nosy believers who think that they can solve everyone else's problem better than they can. And Paul is really setting a limit to nosiness here. He's saying there are some people in your church who will not know where counseling ends and nosiness begins, where invasion of privacy begins. Now, some people will take verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6 so seriously that they won't read verses 3 and 4. And that's important for counseling. So here we're moving into the area of pastoral counseling. We'll be looking at this next year as one of our topics. And I'll be giving out a book for those enrolled in the course shortly by J.E. Adams, who's probably one of the best of the Christian counsellors, and he'll discuss this as well. But here we have our starting point for Christian counselling. We should all be ready to help those who fall, but we must do so from an attitude where we are not fooled about our own sins. So here's some rules for counselling. The first, no one is fit to be a counsellor if they feel they have something great to offer, because they are offering it in their own pride. No one's fit to be a counsellor if they feel they can solve people's problems. Because they're deceiving themselves. They think they're something when they're nothing. They're just a sinner saved by grace. And I say just a sinner saved by grace advisedly. If you lack that humility, you are not fit to counsel. Secondly, no one is fit to be a counselor until they have honestly tested their own life for genuine spirituality. And if the fruit of the Holy Spirit is not visible in their life, then they may and they should pray for their fallen brother. But really, if they don't have the fruit of the Spirit in their own life, they shouldn't be going up and trying to counsel others. Because it's pretty clear they're not spiritually mature and they wouldn't have much to offer. So if you're going to be fit to be a counselor, you must have honestly tested your own life. And your test should have revealed the fruit of the Spirit in your life. And if it doesn't, well, you keep your mouth shut and you pray a lot in private. And the third point regarding counselling from these verses, and there are going to be many more that we're going to see in other letters of Paul particularly. The third point, no one who rejoices in the sins of others is fit to be a counsellor. No one who rejoices in the sin of others is fit to be a counsellor. And that's why Paul says in verse 4, if you're going to rejoice in something, rejoice in yourself. And what should you be rejoicing in? The fruit of the Spirit in your life. That's the only thing that you should be rejoicing in, the presence of the fruit of the Holy Spirit, which shows that the Spirit is working in you. What are you rejoicing in? You're rejoicing in the Holy Spirit. You should never be rejoicing or gloating, we would say, over the sin of others. And there are a lot of Christians, sadly, and in most churches it's the majority, who gloat over the sins of others. They serve them up at dinner time and say, my, my, tut, tut, isn't it terrible? So-and-so has done thus and so. Such things ought not to be spoken of, but prayers should be offered for the individual, and there should be a genuine concern to help that person overcome their sin and be restored and start growing again spiritually. And so Paul hammers this point hard. If you can't approach a sinner without gloating, don't approach the sinner. Pray for them. And pray for yourself, Paul's saying too in this, because you're in as much need of help as they are. So you see, Paul, I love Paul, because he just cuts through all the hypocrisy that goes on. He just rips it apart. He says, listen, I know what you characters are thinking. I know what you're like. Why? Well, Paul's like that too. Paul knew human nature because he knew himself. And if you're going to be a pastor, the more honest you are about yourself, the better you'll be as a pastor. I was talking to John. I'll use him as an example because he dropped his pen and drew attention to himself there. Talking to John on Sunday, and we were talking about how as we grow spiritually, the Holy Spirit convicts us more and more of sin in our life. And this can be a bit depressing for young Christians, because as you start growing, suddenly the Lord starts pointing out more and more things in your life that you didn't see before as sin, and you start feeling worse and worse and think, oh, grief. I thought I was getting better and better, but I'm getting worse and worse. No, you're not getting worse and worse. It's just that the light is starting to shine a little bit further. And you're starting to see how much dirt there is in the corners. It's a good sign, not a bad sign. And you see, that's the point here. As you grow and get to know honestly what you're like, you will be less inclined to criticize others. And hopefully, if you don't get discouraged yourself, and if you keep growing, you'll be able to help others as you see yourself in the light of God's word, and as you recognize that there is an answer in God's word, as long as you just keep walking in the Spirit and resisting the temptations of the flesh. And when you fall, you get up and you confess and you deal with it, and you get back in and you walk in the Spirit again. And slowly the fruit of the Holy Spirit will form in your life, and you'll have something to offer, some fruit of refreshment to offer a brother or sister who has sinned. You see the importance of the fruit of the Spirit? Some brother, some sister in the church falls into sin, is depressed about what has happened in their life, tempted perhaps just to walk away from the church in embarrassment and an upset. A spirit-filled believer with the fruit of the Holy Spirit in their life comes along and shares the fruit with them. See, that's the picture. The brother or sister who has sinned is down. And the spiritual believer comes along and says, look, have the fruit of love. Have a bite of the apple of love. Have a bite of the orange of gentleness. Have a bite of the pear of goodness. Have a bite of the banana of meekness. You know, I'm using examples of fruit, right? You see, that's the point. If you, as a spirit-filled believer, have love, have joy, are gentle, are good, and are meek, you're going to help that person, aren't you? You're going to refresh them. You're going to be able to pick them up and say, you have fallen, brother, but there's an answer in God's word. And you're going to be able to do it without making them feel worse than they are. And you're going to be able to lead them back into full fellowship with God and with his people. You see, that's the importance of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. They refresh and restore the energy of those who have fallen. And they encourage those who are going on. What do you have halfway through your football match? You have your quarter of orange or whatever it is. Something to the fruit to pick you up and get you going again. When you're climbing a hill, we used to take scroggin, what we called scroggin, which is a mixture of fruit and chocolate and all sorts of stuff. And what is it? It's fruit. It gives you that energy to keep going up the mountain. You see, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It keeps believers moving. It picks them up when they're down. It shows who's spiritual and who isn't. It's not the gifts, it's the fruit that should be emphasized in the church. And that's, of course, the point that Barry was making on Sunday. And that's the point that you, as a pastor, must make if you're smart. And you'll have a church that is spiritual rather than appears to be so. Stress the fruit, and the Lord will raise up those with the gifts. Now, Paul moves into a painful area now for many Christians, their checkbook, in verse 6. At this point, everyone shuffles and leaves when you get into a church meeting, if you're the minister, because now we're talking about things that are relevant for ministers. The next five verses, verses 6 through 10, Paul is going to explain the principle of sowing and reaping as applied to church life, and particularly to paying the pastor. If you're taught by a pastor God's word, then it's your responsibility to pay that man all that you can afford. In fact, Paul is going to go on in Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 through 18, and say that if you've got a really faithful pastor who is really teaching you God's word, you should pay him twice as much as other ministers get. Now, I don't know any church that does that in New Zealand. I know a few overseas that do it. But that's a principle. And what Paul is doing here in Galatians and in Timothy is applying the Lord's principle of Luke chapter 10, verse 7. And if you haven't got any references down on anything else, you should get this down if you're going to be a minister. Because you'll want to quote this to your congregation if you think you're doing your job after a year or so. Luke 10, 7, the labourer is worthy of his hire. And then, of course, Galatians 6, 6 through 10. And 1 Timothy 5, 17 and 18. Now what had apparently happened was as follows. The legalists had come into Galatia and they had led away many people from the churches, and the ministers who were faithful and teaching God's word weren't getting enough money. People weren't giving. Or they were giving to the legalists rather than to their pastors. And the pastor and his family were suffering. Or they were trying something which many churches also try. Pastor, we don't like what you're saying, and until you change what you're saying, we're not going to give any money. And you'll be surprised, but people will do that. They'll sort of withhold their offerings as a protest against your preaching. And when the offering starts to go down, a pastor should get on his knees. He should go down too, onto his knees. He should say, "Rightio, Lord, the offering's going down. Is this because of my sin or the congregation's?" And first of all, he should, Galatians 6, for it, he should prove his own work. And if he knows that he's doing what the Lord would have him do, then he needs to just do it harder and pray and teach more vigorously. And so Paul says here in these verses 6 through 10, pastor, relax, do your job as unto the Lord, and leave your reward in the Lord's hands. But congregation, you have a responsibility which, if you don't meet it, the Lord will judge you. A lot of ministers suffer greatly in this area, and it's wrong. A lot of congregations are only prepared to pay peanuts, and they wonder why they get monkeys in the congregation, in the pulpit. But it's because that's all they're prepared for. That's all they'll pay. And if you pay peanuts, you'll get a monkey every time. And this is a shame, and this is particularly so in this country. In New Zealand, we are very, very parsimonious. We even have a word for it in the English language. Keep the minister poor. But heaven help him if he doesn't drive the best car, have the best clothes, and his children and wife are always immaculately turned out. Now, he's supposed to do that with no money, but he's supposed to wear a $300 suit, but he doesn't even get that a week. Now, you see, this is something that's very practical, and so Paul now is getting into the difficult part, and we'll continue that next week. So you'll all be here next week so that you'll find out what happens about paying the pastors. Let's take a short break and come back to Genesis.